normalcy bias from Wikipedia. So most people don't know what normalcy bias is this morning. I see one hand back here. Let's see if my definition agrees with your understanding. The normalcy bias or normality bias refers to a mental state people enter when facing a disaster. Causes people to underestimate both the possibility of a disaster occurring and its possible effects. This often results in situations where people fail to adequately prepare for a disaster. And the assumption that's made in the case of the normalcy bias is that since a disaster never has occurred, then it never will occur. It also results in the inability of people to cope with a disaster once it occurs. People with a normalcy bias have difficulties reacting to something they have not experienced before. People also tend to interpret warnings in the most optimistic way possible, seizing on any ambiguities to infer a less serious situation. That is a normalcy bias. So how does that play out in real life? Well, how many of you trust that every time you go to the gas station that they will have gas to pump? I have experienced a time when that was not so. How many of you expect that every time you go to the ATM machine, you're going to get money? Or that your card, every time it's swiped, will not be declined? Or when you go to the grocery store, there will be the item on the shelf that you're looking for? How many of you have ever experienced any kind of a natural disaster? I have experienced a couple of them, and when there was no electricity for long periods of time, and when there's no electricity, you don't have any water or heat. So all these things that we take for granted, this is normal, right? So whenever there's a natural disaster, and you say, "Oh, this must be a natural disaster." And so you run to the store to get prepared, right? And everybody else runs to the store to get prepared. And what's the first thing that people look for in a natural disaster? Bottled water and batteries. Bottled water and batteries. And so you go to the shelf where the bottled water is and whoops. And so you go to where the batteries usually hang and you go whoops. There's another thing that people always rush to the store for too, but there's probably no one here that's probably still in that boat, but diapers. But I've been through natural disasters and see people rush to the store and these things are no longer available. Most people are not prepared. They don't think it's going to happen here, whatever that might be, that contingency, right? So if you are living with the normalcy bias, you might want to give some thought about some prudent preparation for difficult times. I'm not talking about, you know, big food storage plans or those kind of things. Just So you don't have to rush to the store and find the cupboards bare, right? And for those of you who are kind of interested in that kind of thing, next week at the Expo Center, there's going to be a preparedness expo, which you can go and check out some things there. I always like those kind of things because I'm kind of a gadget person, you know. Anyway, preparedness and normalcy bias are something that we have been told about a long time ago. Did you know that? As Seventh-day Adventist? I'm reading from Maranatha, page 161 to begin with this morning. If you don't have that book, I highly recommend it. Maranatha. What's Maranatha mean? What? It's a good word. What's it mean? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And I'm looking at a page here. It says, preparation for what lies ahead. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world. And a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. God's people should be preparing for what is to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Should we be surprised? This is on page 161. The time of trouble such as never was is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentations cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall not deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. We should study the great waymarks that point out the times in which we are living. We should now pray most earnestly that we may be prepared for the struggle of the great day of God's preparation. Those who place themselves under God's control to be led and guided by Him will catch the steady tread of the events ordained by Him to take place. Steady tread of events. Inspired with the spirit of Him who gave His life for the life of the world, they will no longer stand still in impotency, pointing to what they cannot do. Putting on the armor of heaven, they will go forth to the warfare, willing to do and dare for God, knowing that His omnipotence will supply their need. So how do we prepare for what is ahead? Get in touch with the hand of omnipotence. Amen? Getting in touch with the hand of omnipotence. As the apparently insoluble problems multiply and become increasingly severe, the inherent desire for a Savior, any Savior, will grow. If a man like Paul Henry Spock, a former Secretary General of NATO and former Prime Minister of Belgium, could be quoted as saying, "Send us a man who can hold the allegiance of all people, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Irvin Laszlo, the UN Institute for Training and Research, was recently quoted as saying, "I believe that we are about to enter an epoch of critical instability. Unlike past such epochs, it will not be locally confined. Our world is so strongly interdependent that an instability in any sector or any part can and will spread with great rapidity and destabilize societies. It is in such a moment of crisis that it seems that the Antichrist will emerge to fill this great leadership vacuum. The secret to a managed crisis is to have people accept something as a resolution to the crisis that they would never have accepted if that crisis had not been brought to their attention. And when one begins to watch the highly publicized crises in the world today and the solutions being proposed to solve them, we begin to notice that in each instance, the proposed solution is always a world government, a world court, world law, or a new international economic order, all parts of a new world order. Both Daniel and John foretold the approaching new world order and help us identify it by providing more details. Revelation 17, John speaks of Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The prostitute religious system is associated with Babylon, a city that was founded by Nimrod there in Genesis 11. Do you know that Nimrod means he will revolt? He will revolt. The book of Daniel reveals that magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers were the religious leaders of Babylon. The name Babylon, then, is synonymous with a false religious system which began there and which included occultic practices. The gold cup, full of putridness, symbolizes the corruption of her teachings, while her intoxication with the blood of believers indicates her method of dealing with those who oppose her. Robert Mueller, former Assistant General Secretary of the UN, stated, "My greatest personal dream is to get a tremendous alliance between all the major religions and United Nations." Mystery Babylon, a strange mixture of the religious and the political. Ominously enough, the goal envisioned by the UN, a one-world government supporting and supported by a one-world religion, an educational system enforced by a one-world police military, fulfills two of the three elements of Mystery Babylon. And this is no secret nowadays what their goals are. You can order a book printed by the UN from Amazon called Our Global Neighborhood, which spells out in detail what the UN's goals are for this one world government and one world religion and one world economics. Don't pay $50 for it. They'll get it used. That's new price. Mystery Babylon embodied a world empire, a world religion, and a world ruler. Only a one world ruler would yet be needed to complete this picture. Already the UN Temple of Understanding stands on 50 acres by the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. The priesthood that helped create and now operates the temple is the United Lodge of Theosophists of New York City, operating through what is called the tax-exempt Lucis Trust, formerly the Lucifer Press. The Lucis Trust has also maintained the meditation room at the UN headquarters. A recent signing of a declaration of a global ethic document at the Parliament of World Religions Convention makes it clear that individual freedoms and property rights must be limited by the common good of the global community. So, what kind of religion can possibly hold sway and gain control over all the religions of the world? You've seen me use this book before, but I just thought I would remind you again in case you forgot. This book, written by a Jesuit professor, Pontifical Gregorian Institute in Rome, has this to say, and this was written almost 20 years ago now. Willing or not, ready or not, we are all involved in an all-out competition of who will establish the first one-world system of government that has ever existed in the Society of Nations. Our way of life as individuals and as citizens, our families, our jobs, our trade and commerce, our money, our educational system, and our religions, and our culture, even the badges of our national identity, which most of us have always taken for granted, will have been powerfully and radically altered forever. What these competitors are talking about then is the most profound and widespread modification of international, national, and local life that the world has seen in 1,000 years. Toward the end of an extended visit to America in 1976, the Pope says, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. A test of 2,000 years of culture and Christian civilization with all of its consequences for human dignity, individual rights, and the rights of nations." But he cited his listeners on that September day. He said, "Wide circles of American society and wide circles of the Christian community do not realize this fully." They're asleep. It is not too much to say, in fact, that the chosen purpose of John Paul's pontificate, the engine that drives his papal grand policy and that determines his day-to-day, year-by-year strategies, is to be the victor in that competition now well underway. It's to be the victor in that competition. Well, there's some interesting stuff in here. Now he had served notice that he intended to take up and effectively exercise once more the international role that had been central to the tradition of Rome and to the very mandate Catholics maintain was conferred by Christ upon Peter and upon each of his successors. For 1,500 years or more, Rome had kept as strong hand as possible in each local community around the world. And by and large, that had been the Roman veil until 200 years of inactivity had been imposed on the papacy by the major secular powers of the world. It was the first distinguishing mark of John Paul's career that he had thrown off the straitjacket of papal inactivity in major world affairs. As Revelation 13:3 says, John saw in vision, I saw this power had received a deadly wound. That's what he's talking about here. That had been restored and all the world did what? Wondered after the beast. Did you know that you are mentioned in this book? Page 286. Said the Seventh-day Adventists are in opposition to Rome. Did you know that? He says, they arose within the context of rebellion against the authority and privileged teaching power of the Roman Church, and retains deep objections to the authority now embodied in the pontificate and person of John Paul. They are homegrown products of the United States. They have been formed in the very womb of Western democratic principles. And with few exceptions, they accept the latter-day American interpretation of the wall that separates church and state. Do we believe in the separation of church and state? Do we maintain a religious liberty department in the church? We do. I don't know how seriously we take it, but soon and very soon, we will understand. Their regard and respect for democratic principles impose upon them the obligation, the religious as well as the civil and political obligation, to defend every person's right to be wrong. Freedom of religion, right? We need to defend everybody's right to disagree with us. Amen? Every person must have the right not only to believe in hell of the damned and heaven of the saved. Every person must literally be assured the right to choose. Amen. That obligation carried to that extreme not only sets us apart from John Paul, it sets them against him as well. It sets them apart from the Holy Father because democratic principles cannot take precedence over divine revelation. Well, on page 292, it says, we have to face dire alternatives. Either we become thoroughly and realistically globalized, or we disappear. Keys of This Blood by Malachi Martin. Keys of This Blood. It's a long, boring book. Revelation 16 states, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to that battle of that great day of God Almighty. Is the world ready for deception? Revelation 18, referring to the prostitute's false religious system, charges that all the nations were deceived by their sorcery. Deceived by their sorcery. What kind of sorcery are we talking about? Well, all the world system as we have looked prophetically are based upon what kind of religion? Occultism, right? Spiritualism. Spiritualism. How many of you have this little book, Early Writings? Bookmobile will be here soon. You need to read this book. Early Writings. Every brand new Adventist should begin their teething process in this book. Bible first, don't forget that. But here on page 87, I saw the saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obligated to maintain from the Scriptures. They must understand the state of the dead. For the spirits of devils will yet appear to them, professing to be beloved friends and relatives, who will declare to them that the Sabbath has been changed and other unscriptural doctrines. People of God must be prepared to withstand these spirits with Bible truth. Do you know your Bible? Our minds must not be taken up with things around us. I don't know what you're into, what the devil's got for you to distract you. If you're spending much more time with the idiot box than you do with the Bible, you're in trouble. Or whatever else your worldly activity is, if God is not, and His Word is not taking supreme place in your life, you're on dangerous ground. Our minds must not be taken up with things around us, but must be occupied with the present truth and a preparation to give a reason for our hope with meekness and fear. We must seek wisdom from on high that we may stand in this day of error and delusion. And I saw the rapidity with which this delusion was spreading. A train of cars was showing me, and he's talking about train cars, going with the speed of lightning. And the angel bade me look careful, and I fixed my eyes upon the train. It seemed that the whole world was on board, and there could not be one left. Said the angel, they are binding in bundles ready to burn. Then he showed me the conductor who appeared like a stately fair person whom all the passengers looked up to and reverenced. I was perplexed and asked my attending angel who it was. He said, it is Satan. He is the conductor in the form of an angel of light. He has taken the world captive. They are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie that they may be damned. This agent, the next highest in order to him, is the engineer, and other of his agents are employed in different offices as he may need them, and they are going with lightning speed to perdition. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we a passenger on the devil's train? Amen? Because it's going to a destination that we don't want to end up at. Amen? For the first part of John's prophecy, the prostitute rides the beast. In other words, the religious system rules the nations. John is saying that an occult amalgamation of the world's religions will control the final power. And you're thinking, well, yeah, Pastor, that's not happened yet. That's down the road a ways. Just for your information, did you know? If you've watched the news, Obama is sending Panetta to the Pentagon and Petraeus to the CIA. Leon Panetta is a staunch Roman Catholic. Graduated from Jesuit College. He was selected to serve on the review board of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. And David Petraeus is a graduate of Georgetown University, the Jesuit College of Washington, D.C., and like Panetta, he is also Roman Catholic. He's been known as the Warrior Scholar and currently oversees U.S. Central Command. And we could go on with these other people like Robert Gates and Donald Rumsfeld. Guess where they all went to school? Jesuit University. At Leon Panetta, Jesuit trained, will replace Robert Gates, Jesuit trained successor of Donald Rumsfeld, Jesuit trained as Secretary of Defense. Panetta will be replaced by David Petraeus, Jesuit trained, the head of U.S. Central Command, a CIA director. Revelation 17:9. This calls for wisdom. Seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must remain for a little while. He must remain for a little while. Seven heads are seven hills. Back again to my keys of this blood book. Where? It was on one of Rome's seven hills. That God had staked a perpetual claim to 110 acres, the Vatican, for the precise geographical and spiritual center of his visible church as a sole source of blessing and salvation. This Rome was held to be the truest center of the universe. Seven hills, seven mountains undoubtedly refer to Rome. They're saying it themselves. A city known around the world to be built upon seven hills. This city of Rome in John's time was controlled by a Babylonian religious system. It was the center of pagan worship and was even called Babylon by Peter there in 1 Peter 5:13. Five of the seven kings have fallen. One was in existence at the time John wrote, and one, the seventh, was yet to come. The seventh will be different from the rest, having 10 horns. The first of these was Assyria with its capital of Nineveh, given over to the occult, as Nahum 3:4 reveals. Next was Egypt, which has left us evidence of her preoccupation with the occult. Then there was Babylon, where the occult reached its zenith. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, but history shows that Babylon's religion conquered Medo-Persia. And the fifth of the five, which had fallen by John's time, was Greece, and which history reveals occultic religion also held sway. Remember what? Satan took Jesus up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and what did he say? I'm in charge of every one of them. And they really worship me through occultic practices. John referred to a kingdom that is, which was the Roman Empire of his day, that was dependent upon her sorcerers and astrologers who have been immortalized in Shakespeare's Roman plays such as Julius Caesar. How many of you had to read Julius Caesar when you were in school? Do you remember the part about sorcerers and astrologers in there? Probably overlooked it, just as I did when I had to struggle through that. This leaves only the seventh kingdom, the one with 10 horns. Or as Daniel 2 says, what? 10 toes. The feet, iron and clay, right? Bible doesn't say 10 toes, but obviously as you get down to the tip of the feet, you end up with what? 10 toes. Daniel 7 supplies the key, revealing that the 10 horns or 10 kings are those nations that once made up the Roman Empire. Those nations will come together at the end of time in an attempt to put the Roman Empire back together again. When we say Roman Empire, we're really talking about the Holy Roman Empire that began with Constantine. And that's also an interesting study that you can Google up, called the Holy Roman Empire, that ruled Europe from about 800 to the time of the French Revolution. And it was centered on what nation? If you're paying attention, what's going on, you can tell me. The Holy Roman Empire was centered on what nation? Germany. Germany has always been the bastion of Catholic Church's domination of Europe. What nation is playing a key role in the European Union right now? Germany. Germany. All right, let's take a look. The resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire has been the goal of the European Union and the Eurozone all along. Fiscal consolidation will only strengthen political consolidation. And many things can happen, including war and or personal dictatorship among them, but the ultimate beneficiary is the man behind the curtain. You don't get that in the news. All the movers and shakers of the European Union are all staunch Catholics. The ultimate beneficiary is the Vatican, the only stable, non-aligned, non-dependent nation-state of the European Union. The Vatican rides above all the economic fray as a guiding voice toward the kind of centralization that she designs. The Eurozone crisis is creating the very circumstances the Bible insists will happen, in which the Holy See rules Europe through Germany like in the Middle Ages. The economic model of Charlemagne is now being restored. Europe is not likely to be divided, but centralized. Rome cannot rule the world as the Bible predicts without successfully reinventing itself as the dictator of Europe. Perhaps the late September state visit of Pope Benedict to Germany and his speech to the Parliament, which is setting a historic precedent, has more significance than most people realize. As Revelation 18:9 says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail and lament for her. And the merchants of the earth which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." The goal of this European Union, as envisioned by its architects, is to fuse the participating nations of Europe into one economic entity with a common currency and a combined economy larger than the U.S. Revelation 17:11 says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." The world is waiting with bated breath for this eighth king. Send us a man or a woman who can hold the allegiance of the people and be he, she, God or devil, we will receive him and the world will follow him to perdition. I want to close with one comment from Christ Obic Lessons, page 412. It is in a crisis that character is revealed. So now, a sudden and unlooked-for calamity, something that brings the soul face-to-face with death, will show whether there is any real faith in the promises of God. It will show whether the soul is sustained by grace. The great final test comes at the close of human probation, when it will be too late for the soul's need to be supplied. If we wait to then to run to the store, we will find the shelves empty. We need to be fortifying our minds with the Word of God and fortifying our souls by trusting in His omnipotent power day by day. It's no time to hold on to a normalcy bias. Shall we stand for closing prayer?